Returning God's Word this evening to Titus chapter 3. Titus 3. The text this evening is verses 10 and 11. We will first read Titus chapter 3. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But foolish questions, and genealogies, and contentions, and strivings about the law, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. As far as we read God's holy and inerrant word, may he bless the reading of his word to our heart. The text that God gives us this evening is verses 10 and 11. Man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the context here in verse 9, the Apostle Paul is teaching the young man Titus how he is to handle foolish questions that would arise up in his ministry. Evidently, there were some members in the Cretan congregation who were seeking to ask and have answered pointless questions. The text does not specify exactly what these questions were. All it says is that they were raising foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law. And even though the text does not specify precisely what these foolish questions were, we can know this about these questions. There were questions that were not necessary to have answered with regard to one's salvation. They were non-essential matters, and therefore they were foolish questions. Foolish because God evidently had not revealed it in his word, and therefore if God has not revealed it in his word, then it is not necessary for man to know the answers to those questions. So Paul says very bluntly, avoid them. Avoid foolish questions. Do not even entertain those questions. If somebody comes to you asking how many angels can dance on the pin of a needle, don't answer that question. It's a foolish question. If somebody comes to you asking you if God can create a rock that is so big that God Himself cannot pick it up, don't answer that question. It's a foolish question. But then there is remaining yet this question. What do you do with the people who are asking those foolish questions regarding the opinions of the people, regarding the questions that they were raising? Paul says, avoid them. You don't have to answer those questions. But what about the people who are persisting in asking those foolish questions? Or, to be more precise, what about the people who are persisting in teaching wrong theology, false doctrine? What do you do with those people? That question Paul answers in this text. And the blunt answer that Paul gives to Titus is reject them. A man who is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject them. Put them out of the church of Jesus Christ. This is not a very popular ideology today. The mindset of many in the nominal church world, as well as the mindset of the world itself, is inclusiveness. Everybody is welcomed in. Nobody is rejected. There is no screening process. There is no vetting process. Everybody is welcomed in. But that's not the teaching of Scripture. The clear teaching of Scripture is certain people are to be rejected. They are not welcomed into your fellowship. They're not welcomed into the church of Jesus Christ. And those who are to be rejected are heretics. We use that as our theme this evening. Heretics to be rejected. First, heretics, their identity. Second, heretics rejected carefully. Third, heretics rejected necessarily. Who is a heretic? A heretic is someone who subscribes to and who teaches false doctrine. That's a heretic. Someone who subscribes to and who teaches false doctrine. A heretic is not someone who is presently confused, who maybe doesn't have a full understanding of the matter. A heretic is not an immature person, say a young person who is still wrestling with deep, difficult doctrines and doesn't quite have a clear understanding of those doctrines. A heretic is not someone who is in a nation of this earth where the gospel has not gone to yet, and therefore who has not had contact with the gospel yet. No, a heretic is someone who has had the truth taught to him, has had the truth preached to him, and yet who rejects that sound doctrine. He subscribes to and he teaches false doctrine. The text that we read this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 3, describes the heretic in verse 7, 2 Timothy 3 verse 7. The heretic is ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. This teaches us something about the character of the heretic. The heretic generally is an individual who is gifted and even well versed in the language of Scripture. He knows Scripture. He is, according to 2 Timothy 3, verse 7, ever learning. He's a student of the Scriptures. In one sense, he is a student of the Scriptures. Yet, what does the heretic do with that knowledge of Scripture? He twists it. He's ever learning, but he's never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why doesn't he ever arrive to the knowledge of the truth? Is it because he's too limited in his abilities? He doesn't have enough mental capabilities to understand the truth? No. It's because he does not want the truth. He rejects the truth. He's ever learning, but he never has the goal of coming to the knowledge of the truth. But he wants to reject that truth. Another characteristic of the heretic is that he is divisive. That comes from the word heretic itself. The word Heretic means factious, contentious, divisive. The heretic is not content simply to take his misunderstanding of Scripture and keep that to himself tucked away in the corner and not broadcast that to others. No, the heretic is by nature divisive. He takes his wrong understanding of Scripture and he promotes it to the people. He propagates his views upon the people. And because he is well learned in Scripture, because he is ever learning, he presents himself as being a very pious, godly individual who is concerned about the truth. And he presents it in such a way to you that if you do not agree with him, then you look like the bad guy. You're the individual who doesn't really love the truth. You're the individual who is deficient in understanding. The heretic is divisive. It's especially within the church that the heretic is divisive. He knows that within the church there are those who love God and who love God's word, and the heretic does not love God's word. So the heretic does everything he can to try to pull God's people away from the truth. It is striking here in this text that Paul calls attention to a heretic, someone who teaches false doctrine. We would almost expect, given the context here, that Paul would not call attention to a heretic, but that Paul would call attention to someone who is living an unholy lifestyle. Almost all of Titus has been devoted to sanctification and walking in a holy lifestyle. In Titus chapter 1, we noted that there were unruly and vain talkers and deceivers in the church who needed to be dealt with. What's that? That's admonishing the people unto godliness. Titus chapter 2 was almost exclusively devoted to sanctification. Old men are to be holy. Old women are to be holy. Young men are to be holy. Young women are to be holy. Ministers, servants, everyone is to be holy. Titus chapter 3, at the outset of the chapter, is likewise devoted to sanctification. You are to submit to the civil authorities, to the civil magistrate. What is that calling attention to? The life of holiness on this earth. So one would almost expect then that in this context, the concern that would be on Paul's mind would not so much be the heretic, but would be the person who is not living a life of holiness. But Paul doesn't say, reject the ungodly individual. Reject the person who is living a life of wickedness, although he could have said that, but he didn't. But Paul said, reject the heretic. Reject the person who is subscribing to and teaching false doctrine. Why would Paul do that? Paul did that, beloved, because Paul understood the relationship between doctrine and holiness. What is the theme of the book of Titus? Sound doctrine preached leads to holiness in the life of the believer. Holiness is the fruit of sound doctrine being preached and sound doctrine being loved by the child of God. So Paul, as he tells Titus to reject those who are heretics, Paul is addressing the root of the matter. If someone is a heretic, that will inevitably lead to them also being unorthodox in their lifestyle with regard to how they live before the Lord. But Paul is concerned about dealing with the root of the sin, and the root of the sin is a wrong understanding of God's word. Unorthodoxy will inevitably lead to a lack of holiness in the life of the child of God. Or to put it opposite, the inverse, orthodoxy, sound doctrine, will lead to orthopraxy, a holy lifestyle before the Lord. That's why Paul says the heretic is to be rejected. And that shows, beloved, the seriousness here of being a heretic. A heretic is somebody ultimately who rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ. The heretic, the one who does not subscribe to sound doctrine, but instead teaches a false doctrine. The heretic, in some way or another, diminishes the glory of God. He says that there's some step along the path of salvation at which he can contribute to his own salvation. So he, in essence, then denies that Jesus Christ alone is the power of salvation. The heretic says the death of the cross was not sufficient, but there must be something plus that death of the cross that Jesus Christ had. So Paul warns strongly, reject those who are heretics. Heretics have always been present in the church. In the Old Testament, there were heretics. In the Old Testament catechism class, we recently looked at a heretic by the name of Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the first king of the nation of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and Jeroboam was a man who purposefully led God's people in wrong worship. That was his sin. He set up cities in Dan and in Bethel in the northern and in the southern parts of the nation of Israel. And in those cities of Dan and Bethel, he set up golden calves. He did not want, King Jeroboam did not want the people to go back down into Judah to worship the Lord. He wanted them to stay in the northern kingdom of Israel. So he set up a wrong way to worship the Lord by putting the golden calves in there. Jeroboam was a heretic. He knew better. He had been raised when Solomon was the king over Israel. Solomon was a man endowed with much wisdom and understanding. Solomon was the man who had constructed the temple and had commanded the people to go worship in the temple. Jeroboam, raised in that context, knew better, but he rejected the word of God and he set up golden calves and said, "You people can worship God through these golden calves." He was warned by the prophet of the Lord. The prophet came to Jeroboam and told Jeroboam, "Jeroboam, you may not be worshiping God through these golden calves." But Jeroboam refused the instruction of the Lord. And Jeroboam even tried to reach out to grab a hold of the prophet of the Lord to keep him from escaping. But God, in his infinite power, made that arm of Jeroboam to wither up as he reached out to grab that prophet of the Lord. The Old Testament had its heretics. The New Testament also had its heretics. The outstanding heretics during the time of Jesus' ministry on this earth were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus calls them out specifically. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said unto them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." The leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees is the false doctrine, the heresy of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were guilty of denying Jesus Christ by teaching and promoting their own self-righteousness. The Pharisees believed that as long as an individual subscribed to the Old Testament Mosaic laws, as long as on the outside they abided by the letter of the law, then they could have some righteousness of themselves. They denied that they needed the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ to their account, for they themselves were righteous. That's why Jesus Christ had to say during his ministry that he came not to save the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He was dealing with the heresy of the Pharisees. The Sadducees were the polar opposite of the Pharisees, at least as far as their doctrinal position went. While the Pharisees were legalistic, self-righteous persons, the Sadducees were the high-class liberals of the day. The Sadducees did not believe that they had to abide by the Old Testament oral laws that had been passed down in tradition through the generations. The Sadducees denied Jesus Christ specifically by denying the resurrection of the dead. They did not believe that Jesus Christ had risen from the grave and had thus conquered death and the grave. They denied Jesus Christ as being the power of life everlasting. Paul, during his ministry, had to deal with heretics. heretic that, or an example of a heretic that Paul had to deal with, was the heresy of charging him with being an antinomian. There were those who accused Paul of being antinomian. Those who accused Paul of being antinomian, that is to say, against the law, those who accused Paul of that were themselves heretics. The reason why they charged Paul with being antinomian was Paul's emphasis on justification by faith alone. That was the theme of Paul's ministry, that the believer is justified by faith alone, not by works, but by grace alone. Through faith alone, the believer is justified. Well, there were people in the congregations who heard Paul preaching that and heard Paul emphasizing justification by faith alone. And their response was, this man, this preacher, is an antinomian. He's saying that we're justified by faith, not by works. And because he's saying that we're justified by faith and not by works, this man is giving us license to go live as the devil. So they accused Paul then of being antinomian. Paul responded to that, saying, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's not how Paul responded. Rather, that's what they accused him of. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, may we get rid of the law? May we be antinomian in order that we may have more grace from God? Paul had to deal with heretics. The post-apostolic church had its heretics. One of the outstanding heretics in the early church was Pelagius. Pelagius taught that man is not totally depraved when he comes into this world. Instead, Pelagius taught that when an individual comes into this world, when he is born of father and mother and comes into this world, he is neutral in his standing before God. He is neither good nor evil, but he is neutral. Then it is only by imitation that that child becomes wicked. As he imitates his parents, his father and mother, as he sees the sinful behavior of them, he falls into sin. That way, Pelagius was condemned by the canons of Dort as being a heretic. There was Jacobus Arminius, who was another heretic. This time in the late Middle Ages, at the time of the Reformation, Jacobus Arminius taught that man has a free will, that man can choose whether he wants to accept the gift of salvation that God is extending to his people, or if man wants to reject that gift of salvation that God is presenting to his people. Heretics and heresy has continued even up until the present day. In 1924, Herman Hoeksema dealt with the heresy of common grace, the teaching that God has a type of grace that goes to every single person across the face of this globe, elect and reprobate alike, at which time Herman Hoeksema was strengthened by God's grace resolutely to take a stand saying, no, God's grace does not go to every person head for head, but God's grace is limited to the elect. There is, presently, the heresy of the federal vision, which teaches that although, yes, God establishes the covenant with believers and their seed, the maintenance of that covenant depends on the godliness of the individual. And if the individual does not live in a godly, holy, pious lifestyle, then he will violate, he will destroy, he will annul that covenant of grace that God has established with believers and their seed. There has always been, beloved, heresy in the church. This is true because heresy comes from the devil. The devil hates God, the devil hates Jesus Christ, and the devil hates the church of Jesus Christ. And the way that the devil attacks the church of Jesus Christ is especially through lies. That's the very name of the devil. The devil's name means deceiver, the liar. The devil hates the truth and anything that has to do with the truth. According to John 8, verse 44, The devil is the liar and the father of all lies. Every lie on the face of this earth that has ever had its existence comes from the devil. The devil is not permitted by God to go into heaven anymore. He's been cast out of heaven. He's been barred from heaven. And that means that the devil focuses all of his efforts on the church on this earth. He battles, he wages war against the members of the church militant, trying to attack them with the lies of false doctrine. Because, beloved, the devil continues to attack the church on this earth with heresies, it is necessary that heretics be rejected carefully. The text calls attention to the way in which heretics are to be rejected carefully. In verse 10, man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. First and second admonition. An admonition is a word of reproof. It is a warning. It is given to an individual. The admonition begins by teaching the individual where they have strayed, where they have deviated from God's Word. If the heretic does not have it explained unto him how he has deviated from God's Word, the heretic is never going to admit that indeed he is a heretic. So that's the starting point of an admonition. It's pointing out to him, you strayed from God's Word. But then an admonition goes beyond simply teaching the individual where he has gone wrong. The admonition also includes a warning and a call to repentance. The heretic is to be warned that if he does not repent of his ungodliness, if he does not repent of the false doctrine that he subscribes and that he teaches, he will be rejected of God in heaven. There will be no place for him in the kingdom of heaven. Who gives this admonition? All of us as prophets are able to give this admonition. It's one of the benefits of living in the New Testament is we are all made by the Spirit of Jesus Christ to be in the office of prophet. And because we all are in the office of prophet, we all know truth. And because we all know truth, we are all then given the ability to take a stand against heretics. But in this particular text, in Titus 3, verse 10, the specific application is to the office bearers. The first and second admonition that is to be given here is the work of the elders in the church. As they rule over the church, the elders are the ones who are to give this first and second admonition. The purpose of this admonition is to call the penitent individual, or to call the sinful individual to repentance. The same word, admonition, is used in Ephesians 6, verse 4, where we read, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." An important thing is brought out here in Ephesians 6, verse 4. Admonition is pitted over against provoking your children to wrath. It says, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. This calls attention here to what the purpose of the admonishment must be. The purpose of the admonishment may not be to provoke that individual to wrath. It may not be to try and stoke them up. It may not be to try and get them riled up, get them more angry, so that they dig their heels in even more into their position. And that is, I say, a real temptation for even office bearers to have that. It can be frustrating dealing with heretics. And in the heat of the moment, as you're frustrated with the heretic who will not subscribe to the truths of God's Word, the temptation for the office bearer is to get angry at him, to provoke that individual to wrath. But Ephesians 6, verse 4 makes very clear that one who is bringing an admonition may not do so to provoke that individual to wrath. Positively, the goal of bringing an admonishment is to bring that individual to see his sins and then to repent of his sins. That's the goal of bringing the admonition. This admonition must be brought a first time and then, if necessary, a second time. A man that isn't heretic after the first and second admonition reject. The idea here is bring the admonition the first time. If they hear that admonition and repent of their sin of teaching a false doctrine, then good. Thanks be to God. The admonishment ceases, the discipline ceases, and that individual is welcomed into the body of Jesus Christ again. But if after that first admonition the individual does not repent of his sin, then it is the duty of the elders to bring a second admonition to that individual again with the purpose of having that individual repent. This careful manner in which an heretic is to be dealt with is reflected in our own church order. Our church order, Article 71 through 80, deals specifically with sin and how to discipline sin in members of a congregation. And Article 76 of the church order speaks of the careful way in which sinners are to be dealt with. We read in Article 76 of the Reformed Church Order, such as obstinately reject the admonition of the consistory, and likewise those who have committed a public or otherwise gross sin shall be suspended from the Lord's Supper. And if he, having been suspended after repeated admonitions, shows no signs of repentance, the consistory shall at last proceed to the extreme remedy, namely excommunication, agreeably to the form adopted for that purpose according to the word of God. But no one shall be excommunicated except with the advice of classes. Two things in Article 76 here call attention to the careful way in which an individual is to be dealt with who has fallen into sin. The first place, Article 76 says, there must be repeated admonitions that are brought to him. That is based squarely on the teaching here of Titus 3, verse 10. After the first and second admonition, reject them. Our church order understands that and reflects that here. The second way in which Article 76 of the church order reflects the careful way in which an individual who has fallen into sin must be dealt with is the final clause. When it says, but no one shall be excommunicated except with the advice of classes. In order for an individual to be excommunicated, that consistory who is working with that individual must take a letter to classes, asking classes for the approval to proceed to the next step of discipline and then to excommunication. Classis then carefully looks over the documents to make sure that there is proof of sin before recommending to that consistory that they proceed carefully with excommunication. If then, after repeated admonitions have been brought to the individual, but he is still not repentant, then the text says, reject him. After the first and admonition, reject. To reject an individual is to put him outside of the Church of Jesus Christ. Officially, this is the work of the elders, as the elders would excommunicate a person in the church. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus Christ gave unto Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus Christ told Peter in Matthew chapter 16 that whatsoever you bind on this earth will be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on this earth will also be loosed in heaven. What Jesus is talking about here is exercising the keys of Christian discipline and especially excommunication. The person who is rejected is put outside of the church. He has been let loose from the church. He's no longer bound in the church, but he is let loose from the church and thus rejected of the church. To use the Old Testament language, the individual who is rejected is put outside of the camp. He's put outside of the walls of the city. He has been declared unclean. And until there is repentance and cleanliness that has been given to him, he's outside of the walls of the city. Officially, I say to reject an individual is the work of the elders. Unofficially, to reject an individual is the duty and the responsibility of everyone in the church toward the individual who is a known heretic. We are to have nothing to do with him. That's the literal meaning here of reject, to have nothing to do with him. That's the way it's translated even in some versions of the Bible. The English Standard Version translates the verse this way: as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. That's the word of God. Have nothing to do with that heretic. That sounds very sharp. It sounds harsh. It sounds unloving and even judgmental. So we must be very careful here when we understand what it means to have nothing to do with that individual who has been excommunicated. This does not mean, beloved, let's be very clear on this point, it does not mean that you shun that excommunicated individual. To shun an individual means you go out of your way to avoid that person. You will not talk to that person. To shun that individual means that if you see him while you're passing down the streets, you will not acknowledge that individual. To shun that individual means you will not even be cordial. You will not even be pleasant to that individual. To shun that individual means that you have an absolute refusal to have any type of conversation with that excommunicated individual. That is not what this text is teaching when it says have nothing to do with them. Instead, we have to understand, what is a heretic? A heretic is someone who teaches false doctrine. In that context, then, when it says reject that individual, the meaning is have nothing to do with their false doctrine. Don't entertain their false doctrine. Don't give them a listening ear. If they want to talk about their false doctrine, if they want to talk about how they have been wronged by the church in their judgment, if they want to talk about how they have been unfairly excommunicated out of the church of Jesus Christ, have nothing to do with them. Do not serve as an echo chamber wherein that person can feel validated because you give things right back to him that he wants to hear from you. Do not let that individual who has been excommunicated try to twist you away from false doctrine. You can still talk with him. You can still even fellowship with him if you're praying for his repentance, but you are have to have nothing to do with his teachings. Reject his teachings and make that very clear to that individual that you do not abide by his false doctrine. Reject him. This act of excommunication and rejecting, beloved, must be done very, very carefully. The text makes that clear after the first and second admonition. Reject. This is not to be done quickly. It's not to be done on a whim, but it is to be done only very carefully. Why must it be done so very carefully? Why does the text say, let there be a first and a second admonition before that individual is rejected in the first place? The text has us reject an individual only carefully in order that we might come to understand the position of the heretic. The church must carefully seek to understand what exactly is the heretic teaching. And is he indeed a heretic, or is he not a heretic? Our own recent history demonstrated the absolute necessity of making sure that an individual is understood. In a case that has now become public, there was a Protestant in Classis East who objected to what his minister was preaching. Initially, the consistory and even Classis East defended the minister and said that the Protestant was wrong and even charged the Protestant with sin. But as time went on And as other people came to the position of the Protestant and helped clarify the position of the Protestant, it came to be very clear that the Protestant was indeed correct in his protest against the minister's preaching. If there had not been a first and second admonition, it could be that that Protestant would have been excommunicated out of the church wrongly. Woe unto the elder that excommunicates a person wrongfully. We give time for the first and second admonition, beloved, in order that we might very carefully come to understand what is the position of this Protestant. In addition, we take our time, and we do this very carefully, in order that we might seek or strive after the goal of admonishing this individual, which is repentance. That's why there's a first and second admonition, because we want this individual to repent. The goal is not quickly get through first and second steps of admonition in order that he might be excommunicated out of the church, in order that we might reject him. No, we reject him only out of necessity. We reject him only because the Word of God demands it. But we do not want to excommunicate anybody out of the church of Jesus Christ. Give time for due process. Work with him carefully. A rancher who buys to himself a wild stallion and who tries to break that wild stallion, but who has bucked off that stallion on the first try, does not then turn around and say, well, I just got bucked off this wild stallion, I'm going to send him off to the factory to be turned into dog food. No, that owner of that wild stallion takes his time, persistently, patiently working with that wild stallion until finally he can break the will of that stallion and he can use that horse then for the end that he wants to use that horse for. So, beloved, in the work of discipline, we do not quickly reject an individual, but persistently and with patience, the consistory works with wayward individuals. But if that individual does not repent of his sin of subscribing to and teaching false doctrine, that heretic must be rejected. He's rejected necessarily. Verse 11 makes very clear the reason why he must be rejected, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Why reject him? Because he is subverted and he sinneth. To be subverted is to be corrupted. It is to be warped. The carpenter cannot build fine cabinetry with a warped board. But either he has to plane that board down or he has to reject that board and find a different board to build his fine cabinetry. God does not build up his church with corrupted, warped individuals, sinners, yes, but sinners who have been covered with the blood of Jesus Christ, and those who are not willing to adhere to the teachings of Jesus Christ, those who are corrupted, those who are warped, God says he has nothing to do with them, and they are to be put out of the church of Jesus Christ. In addition, the text adds the level of seriousness of being a heretic. Not only is he subverted, not only is he warped, but he also is a sinner. He subverteth and sinneth. This, beloved, calls attention to the guilt of the heretic. The heretic did not make a simple accounting mistake. It's not a clerical mistake. It's not a misunderstanding. It's not a difference of opinion. It's not, well, you can have this position and I can have that position. No, it is a sin to have a wrong understanding of the doctrines of God's Word. That's the seriousness here of this matter. And that's, again, why Paul calls attention to the heretic, because he's so concerned about sin being present in the church, and he knows that those who adhere to false doctrine will inevitably fall into sins, and that even the act of subscribing to false doctrine itself is a sin. It's because of sin that the individual is subverted, corrupted, warped. Why so? Because sin blinds an individual. Sin makes an individual so that he cannot even see his present iniquity and filth. The pedophile, in his sinfulness, imagines that the child whom he has molested enjoyed that sinful activity of molesting that child. So the heretic, as he teaches false doctrine, in his sinfulness, imagines that he's standing as the pillar and the ground of the truth. Sin has blinded him. He doesn't even know how sinful he is. Sinner, who is a heretic, must be rejected. Ultimately, the text says, because he condemns himself. The very end of verse 11. Being condemned of himself. It's not Paul who condemned heretics. It's not Titus. It's not the elders in this church who condemn heretics. It's not the elders in any church who condemn heretics. The heretics condemn themselves. They want nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. In some way or another, they want to teach that they can contribute to their own righteousness, to their own salvation. They hang themselves in teaching that. This reality that those who are subverted and sinning, those who are subverted and sinning, are condemned of themselves, we who are in the church know, we are aware of this reality. The text says that, first word in verse 11, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth. We know that a corrupt individual is corrupt because an individual who is a heretic will eventually reveal himself as such. You might be able to buffalo people for a while. You might be able to impose his domineering will over the will of other people for a while. But in the end of the day, the heretic will be revealed for who he is. God is a just God. And he says in Romans chapter 12, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. God will reveal the heretic for who he is, and God will make the church to know who the heretic is. How is it possible that the church will know who the heretic is? Beloved, here we see the gospel in this text. It's only because of the Spirit of Jesus Christ that the church knows who the heretics are. This is one of the benefits, beloved, of the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven, that there at God's right hand, Jesus Christ pours out on the church His own Spirit. And this Spirit quickens our will. This Spirit gives unto us an understanding that otherwise we would not have. This Spirit gives unto us a delight and a love for God's Word. And this Spirit, beloved, gives us the ability to recognize truth in distinction from the lie. And with this emboldening, empowering Spirit of Jesus Christ within us, beloved, we know who the heretics are. We call the heretics out as such, as being those who have subverted and those who have sinned against God Almighty. And by the power and with the authority of God Himself in His Word, we reject all heretics. All praise be to God who preserves His church from heretics. Amen. Let us pray. Father, which art in heaven, as we hear the sharp word, heretics are to be rejected, we are humbled, remembering that by nature we are no better than the heretic. We too would want to contribute to our own salvation. We too are proud. Lord, work in our hearts humility, that we might submit to the authority of Thy Word. We might not chafe under Thy Word, but that we might love Thy Word. And may we love even, Lord, the admonishment, the correction that is given unto us. We confess with the writer of Proverbs that a fool despises his father's instruction. But he that regardeth reproof is prudent. Give unto us, Lord, spirit of humility for Jesus' sake. Amen.